Judges. And Judges chapter 3. What David said earlier was technically true, that I chose this passage, but it was within the narrow confines of a series of passages from the book of Judges. So this, compared to the others, was easier to tackle. So yes, I did choose to preach on this text, but not out of the whole 66 books of the Bible, but out of a selection of different sermons on Judges. And the people, this is verse 7, we're going to read from verse 7 to the end of chapter 3, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chambers, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Amen. And may God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Sometimes when we look back into events in history, especially into events of the Bible, sometimes we have difficulty understanding what's going on and why. We kind of transport our own circumstances and situations and sort of say, well, in that situation, I would have done this or I would have responded this way. And we find ourselves standing in judgment over those who have done things in the past. Sometimes this is quite right. I mean, if something is done wrong, we need to recognize it's wrong. But if something is done according to God's plan and purpose, we need to ask ourselves a big question. We have to say, who ultimately is the judge? Who ultimately sets the standard? Does God give an account to us? Or do we give an account to God? Who really is in charge? Who really is in control? When we come to the period of the judges, this is a period of 300 plus years in the history of Old Testament Israel, which is not a particularly pleasant period. And as you read through the book, the moral and ethical dimensions of the people of God are on a slide, a decay, a decline. Things start bad, and things get worse. And things continue to get worse, so that you think to yourself, this can't possibly get any worse. And as you come to the end of the book of Judges, you realize the depth of what people are capable of doing. Maybe that shouldn't surprise us. In the 20th century, now past, in the 20th century, a century of total war, two world wars, a century of devastation, of genocide, you think, well, nothing could top what happened in World War II. But time and again, we have this capacity of exceeding our own brutality, of exceeding levels of wickedness, of evil. But I'd like us to look at this scene that is placed before us, the scene of Judges chapter 3, to try to get a handle on what's happening, what it means for us, why this is so important, but maybe even more challenging, how you can take a historical chapter from the Bible so long ago and take the lessons into 2015 to learn the lessons and apply them at school, at work, in your studies, at home. And with you, I'd like to just identify three simple lessons here that I hope give us a better way of understanding what's going on and what it means to us. Lesson number one, always use the key. I don't know if you've ever been locked out of your house. This is a long time ago, but I was locked out of the house. Keys inside, me outside, door locked. Not particularly bright. But in that particular case, thankfully, we found that one of the windows was open and one of our number, who was smaller and more agile, with a bit of a boost, could get up into that window, climb into the house, and open the door from the inside. Not advisable, not preferable, but if you have to, sometimes you can work without a key. But if you have a key in your hand, you'd be foolish, wouldn't you, to try to get in the house some other way. The book of Judges gives us a key to understanding it. But the key, interesting, comes right at the very end. Read the last verse of Judges with me. This is Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king, no ultimate sovereign, no standard. Everyone then did what they thought was good, what they thought was right. Very often you'll find that books of the Bible give you a key to unlocking the message. The Gospel of John, for example. John chapter 20, at the end of John chapter 20, the author says this. He said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Remember, John gives you seven miraculous signs? John is saying he did many other things, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So that's the key that unlocks the Gospel of John. Everything that John presents is a means of introducing Jesus to you, and in being introduced to Jesus, that you are, the intention is, you believe, and you now have life in His name. The key to the book of Judges is, in the absence of a king, everyone became their own king. Everyone became their own standard. Now this is where the book of Judges connects very well today. Because today we live in an age of moral relativism. We live in an age which you might describe as postmodernism, if that word has any meaning. But you see, postmodernism says there's no big story. No big story, but there's small stories, individual stories. I have my story. You have your story. The world has about 8 billion people. There's 8 billion individual stories, but there's no big overarching story. The Bible says, no, that's not the case. There is a big story. There is a meta-narrative. And that big story concerns God, concerns Jesus, and then concerns us. And that we fit into the bigger story. But you see, if you push the big story away, then what we are left with? I do what I like. I do what I want. I fulfill my needs. I'm looking out for number one. But the problem is that everyone else is doing the same. And that's what the world that we have here now in the West, in Scotland, in the United States, that people are their own standard. There is no order. There is no agreement. Society doesn't really hold together well. And what you see is when you take away the standard, there's a spiral. And it's a downward spiral. That things go from bad to worse to still worse. Why? There's no king. There's no authority. There's no accepted standard of behavior. And that gives us the background to the book of Judges that shows us why it seems as if there's chaos. The people of God have forgotten. They didn't learn the lesson of their own history. They're now living as if God doesn't really exist. They're living as if God hadn't really done anything in the past. And they're living in an age where they're surrounded by different people with different religions. And the Canaanite people are quite interesting. The Canaanites, the land, in whose land the people of God were to be, the Canaanites had a much more attractive, if you want to say on a human level, attractive culture, attractive society, attractive religion. It's much more sensual, much more feeling-oriented, much more, you know, it was much more satisfying. Whereas the religion of the children of Israel was a bit more austere, a bit more severe, a bit more strict and cut and dried. And what you see is that gradual drift, almost imperceptible, but you're drifting from God and you're drifting to the standards of the day. Now, when I grew up, one of the pastimes that I had with my dad was fishing. We would go out into the bay, salt water. Dad had a boat, and Dad knew how, you know, where to position the boat so that you would drift, and the drift would take you where you wanted to fish. But the amazing thing was that you didn't notice the current, but you realized after a while, the engine's off, but the boat has moved several hundred yards in the last 10, 15 minutes. You didn't notice at the time, but the current is there, and the current pushes the boat, unless the motor's on, pushing it the other direction. And that's the day in which we live. There's a current moving us, imperceptibly. You don't see it. You don't often notice it. But if your faith is not rooted in God, if your trust is not rooted in God and in His Word, the drift will inevitably take place, that you will move from where God wants you to be. You will then move to where the culture or other people want you to be, what other people think, how other people live, what other people think about God or don't think about God. So there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, And they were surrounded by different people who had different religions, who had different concepts of God, different concepts of faith, different beliefs or different practices. So it's not surprising that in the absence of clear leadership, clear authority, that this drift would take place. So that key unlocks this book and enables us to understand what's happening and what's going on. In the early part of the 20th century, one of the great social commentators, one of the great authors or writers, G.K. Chesterton, said this. He said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, but they believe in anything. So you take God out of the equation. And it's not, now people have faith in nothing or no one, but they'll have all different ideas, all different beliefs, all different practices. Because the one standard is removed. So you come to Judges chapter 3 with this key, and you see exactly that in practice. People are doing what they want, how they want, as they want, and the consequences become equally obvious. That's the second point. Make sure you use the key if you have a key. The second point is this. Take note of the pattern. There's a recurring pattern here. There's a cycle here. Over and over, the same things are happening. Notice in the case of Othniel, verse 7. Step 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Step 1. They forget God. God's out of the equation. And then they find themselves attracted to other gods or to idols, and then they do evil. So notice there's a twofold turning here. There's a turning from and a turning to. Right? Turning from God, but that motion moves you inevitably in another direction. You're turning from God and turning from what is right. You're turning to other gods, and by application, if you're turning from what is right, you're turning to what is wrong. If you're turning from the true God, you're turning to the false gods. So the first step is this turning from God to other gods, from good to evil. Step 2. God has something to say about this. Verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of God served Cushan Rishathaim for 8 years. Okay, sin has consequences. You ignore God, you turn from God, you turn to other gods, you turn from good, you turn to evil. There are consequences. That's life. And that's part of the recurring pattern. The turning and the consequences. God gives them over. God allows people to make choices, but God makes certain that the choices have consequences. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This brings us up to the 21st century. So the society in which we live can, if it wishes, reject God. But that rejection of God comes with consequences. You can't separate the two. If you turn from what is true, you will inevitably embrace what is false. If you turn from what is good, you will inevitably embrace that which is evil. Step number 3, when the people of God face the consequence of their sin, face oppression, face hard times, what happens? Verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. So step 3, the people cry out. Whether they cry out in repentance, whether they cry out saying, we're sorry, that's not obvious. It may not be the case. They're simply crying out. They're upset. They're under pressure. They're feeling the problems. And they cry out to the one who alone can help them. So with sin comes consequences. And with consequences comes some sort of pain, some sort of hardship, some sort of trouble. The people cry out. They know enough about God to cry out. They might not know the story anymore. They might not understand how all this fits together, but they know enough about God to cry out. And God raises up a deliverer. So the final stage is the judge, the deliverer, the one who saves. So God hears and God responds. Does he have to? Is he required to? Is there any obligation on his part? No. It's simply down to his character, his nature, his gracious character that he raises up a deliverer, and that deliverer saves the people out of the hand of the oppressor. And then a period of peace ensues. So notice the pattern. God does not look upon sin lightly. God does not look upon sin with distraction. God looks upon sin with anger. He looks upon rebellion or idolatry. He's not happy. And there's consequences to his displeasure. That's just the way he is. But the key here with this pattern is, if you were to say, where's the problem? The problem is with the people. The people are responsible for the situation in which they find themselves. So the problem is 100% theirs. But where does the solution come from? Do they come to their senses and do they throw off the oppressor? No. They are unable to do that. The solution is 100% of God. Familiar? Before we know it, we're into the New Testament, aren't we? Before we know it, we're here in the present, because the problems of my life, your life, the problems of our society, are entirely of our own making. The solution, however, is outside of us. We don't have the wherewithal. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the ability of fixing what we ourselves have broken. This morning at 9 o'clock and 9:45, I was preaching in Edinburgh Prison. 29 men, 10 women. And this same theme, I didn't preach from Judges 3, but this same theme of problem. I said, is life easy or is life hard? Life's hard. Can you fix the problems of your life? No, we can't fix the problems of our life. And the people in the book time of Judges, they couldn't fix the problems that they themselves caused. We need a Savior. We need somebody who can fix what we've broken. We need somebody to solve the problems that we have created for ourselves. We need somebody who is bigger than us, stronger than us, wiser than us, who can do what we can't do. So the Savior cannot come from us. The Savior must come from God, and God uses individuals to bring about that salvation. So if you have a key, use the key. If there is a pattern, take note of the pattern. But third, and finally, is this, is pay attention to the details. I don't know if you ever had house guests who try to be helpful. Generally, that's nice. People are staying with you. They want to be helpful. My brother-in-law, Heather, my wife's brother, noticed that one of the switches in the house wasn't quite right. So he did some DIY and fixed the switch. Afterwards, he said, there's one extra wire. You don't really need it, so I've kind of taped that off. Actually, it wasn't an extra wire because half of the lights downstairs didn't work. And that's... you need to pay attention to the details. Each wire usually has a place to go, and it's there for a reason. So the details of the passage are there for a reason. Because God could have just said, here's the pattern, this is the way it is, this is the problem, here's the pattern, here's the lesson. But he doesn't do that. He gives us a series of judges, 12 in total, 11 men, one woman. We've got three in front of us here, and each is different. Judge number one, Othniel. You would say that Othniel is a characteristic leader. Here is a man of proven ability. If you go back to Judges chapter 1, we're told that he had previously won a great victory. So here's a man who is a leader. Here's a man who's a proven victor. And here's a man with good family connections. Either the text is saying that he is Caleb's younger brother, or that he is Caleb's nephew. It's not clear. It could be one or the other. But nonetheless, he's in Caleb's family. And remember that there were two spies that were good, Joshua and Caleb. So if you're connected to Caleb, you're connected to Joshua, you're in with a good family. So Othniel was an obvious leader, proven track record, good family connections. He clearly was a leader of men, and he was used by God to go against this man, Cushan, with Rishathaim. Now, names are important. So Cushan, Rishathaim, I don't think it's a common name anymore. But Cushan, Rishathaim is more of an adjective. It means wicked, but actually it means double wicked. Wicked, wicked. Bad, bad. So Cushan is not described in favorable terms. And this reminds us of the ethics here, because people read Judges and they say, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem good. Why is God doing this, or allowing this to happen to people? Why are 600 people killed with an ox goad? Why are 10,000 Moabites slain? Now, this is where, again, you need the key. You need to understand what's going on here, is that sin is real, and sin has consequences. And these people, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, are dangerous. They are undermining God. They are undermining the people of God. They are threatening the very existence of the people of Israel. So when we see in Joshua, the book of Joshua, or in Judges, when we see large-scale death, we have to ask ourselves, why is this happening? So you go back to World War II. World War II, I think, roughly 60 million people died. Maybe about half of those died in combat. And you ask yourself, why did so many people have to die? Was it justified that so many people died? And the answer is, because of what was at stake, the very existence of Europe as we know it, the very existence of freedom as we know it, that loss of life, catastrophic loss of life, was justified because of what was at stake. Now, I can't give you a detailed exposition on the ethics of the Old Testament here and now, but you need to understand that sin has consequences in the present and in the future. So that God can, if he wishes, judge sin here and now. He tends not to do that. He doesn't tend to strike people down when they sin. He could if he wishes. He tends to exhibit patience, perseverance, or forbearance. That he doesn't punish sin as it occurs, but rather he delays punishment so that you and I can repent. If he punished sin immediately, not one of us would have a chance to repent. So God tends to delay. God tends to be patient. But when God doesn't delay and when God doesn't show patience, that doesn't undermine his character. It just reminds us that sin has consequences. If you, the Moabites, or the people, the nations who were warring against his people, if you go against the people of God, you're going against God. And if you're going against God, you better be careful. Because God can and God will judge not just his enemies, but the enemies of his people. So you have Othniel, a man who had qualities and characteristics of a leader. You then had Ehud, who was a bit less of the obvious choice. Ehud was left-handed. The language here suggests that he was limited in his right hand. The right hand classically was the hand of power, was the hand of authority. If you are somebody's right-hand man, that means you are the most important person. You stand or sit at that person's right. So to be left-handed was a disability. It would mean that you weren't really cut out to be a warrior. And maybe that's why he brought the tribute. Maybe he was a financial guy. Maybe he was an administrator, that he was able to take large sums of grain or whatever it was. So here's the less obvious leader, and yet he is chosen by God and is equipped by God and comes to Eglon, the large king, and he has a message for Eglon. And that message is not a message of hope, it's not a message of comfort, but it's a message of judgment. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But notice the difference here. Othniel is the obvious choice for a leader. Ehud, not so obvious. Not so obviously qualified to be a judge, not so obviously qualified to lead. You would think that somebody who was able-bodied, completely able-bodied, would be preferable over somebody who had a weakness in his right hand. As a left-handed person myself, we understand that left-handed people are creative, they're intelligent. But in the ancient world, if you were left-handed, that was not good. You were not cut out to be a warrior, and you would not necessarily be cut out to be a judge. Finally, Shamgar. We know very little about Shamgar. He appears most prominently in this place, so there is one other verse that he's mentioned. Shamgar, son of Anath. There's a lot to a name. When Elijah's parents named him, they named him Elijah, which means, the Lord is my God. That wasn't so much a statement of Elijah, but it was a statement of Elijah's parents. They were proclaiming their faith. Now, Shamgar, son of Anath, Anath was the name of a Canaanite god. Shamgar was a name, not a Jewish name, not a Hebrew name, but was a name that was probably characterized by one of the tribes of Canaan. So either you have here a foreigner, or more likely, a member of a family that had become completely indigenized. They not only followed the ways of the foreign gods, they took on the names of the foreign gods, and they named their children after the foreign gods. They took on the language of the captors, the language of the oppressors. And they even used the names for their children. So you would say, this man is highly unlikely ever to be useful. He comes from a bad family. He comes from a kind of a corrupted family. They're not really faithful to God. They're calling their son Shamgar, the father's name was Anath, so at least for two generations, these are people that may have been from the family of Israel, but now they're kind of living as if they're in Canaan, as if this is their new people, these are their new customs, and these even are their new names. So what does this say? God uses all kinds of people, from all kinds of backgrounds. People who are obvious choices, and people who are not so obvious choices. So when you read Judges 3, you say to yourself, maybe God can use me. If he can use Shamgar, if he can use Ehud, if he can use Othniel, if there's not just one characteristic, if in the book of Judges he can use men and women, then he can use you. He can use me. He's able to equip us. And you see the key, and I won't say key, but one of the important points in each of these scenes is that God is given the credit. What do we learn about Othniel? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. What do we know about Ehud? I have a secret message for you, O king. And he says, I have a message from God for you. God is the king. These men are not charismatic leaders. These men are not able to unite a disparate people to overthrow an oppressor. But these are men who are used by God to do his purpose and his bidding. So you have Cushan Rishathaim, he is overthrown. You have Eglon, he is overthrown. Why? Because they are setting themselves up against God and against his people. So judgment comes in one of two places. Judgment comes because, through God punishing his enemies, or judgment comes through God punishing his son and enabling the punishment that would belong to his enemies to fall upon his son. So you see, we're not far from the gospel here in the book of Judges. The problems are our problems. The solution is God's solution. God uses all kinds of people to do his work, to do his will. And we have to say to ourselves that either we are with God or against him, either we are on his side or one of his enemies, and either we will receive his benefits and blessings or we will receive his wrath and his judgment. God doesn't change. His character doesn't change. His reaction to sin doesn't change. But we now understand the book of Judges in the light of the cross. The solution comes from God. The problem is ours. On the cross of Jesus Christ, we see God's once and for all solution for sin. The solution in the book of Judges was temporary. We're told when Othniel was successful, the land had rest for 40 years. We're told that when Ehud was successful, Israel had rest for 80 years. But look at the words of chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. The judges were temporary. The salvation or the rest was temporary. We have in Jesus Christ the eternal solution, who provides a permanent answer to the problems of my life, to the problems of this world, and that His solution doesn't end. He is not limited in time. He died and rose again. So as we understand the book of Judges, or try to get a handle on this book, we see the reality of sin, we see the reality of rebellion, we see the reality of idolatry, and the consequences of those choices. But we see clearly the salvation of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the way God reacts to sin, and the way God reacts to the cry of His people. So if you think you've made a mess of life so far, if you think that you've made bad life choices, the book of Judges encourages you to cry out to God. Because He alone can save, He alone can set you free, He alone can fix what you have broken. But the book of Judges also says to us this: don't look for any human savior. Don't look for any human answer. It's not going to be you, it's not going to be me, it's not going to be anyone else. We need to look beyond the human race to the God-man called Jesus, who was human, who is divine, who is able to save us completely from our sin, to give us peace that never ends. So the book of Judges shows us the problem and points us to the solution that is found not in any of the 12 judges, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We cry out to God. God raises up for us a Savior who sets us free, gives us rest, and gives us peace. May God bless His word to each of us. Let's pray. Father, hear us as we cry out to You. Answer us according not to our deserving, but according to Your grace. Enable us to understand that You know all and see all, and when You see sin or You see idolatry or You see rebellion, You are not happy. Enable us to turn from sin and turn to You. Enable us to understand the mistakes of the past and the mistakes of the present, and enable us to look to the One who alone can save. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived, who died, who rose again, who is for us the permanent, the one, the only, the everlasting Savior, who became man, who is God, and who will reign forever and ever. So Lord, hear these our prayers we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.